Psalm 106, verses 19 to 23. At Horeb they made a calf and worshipped an idol cast from metal. They exchanged their glory for an image of a bull which eats grass. They forgot the God who saved them, who had done great things in Egypt, miracles in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. So he said he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to keep his wrath from destroying them.
Talking about God's sovereignty and prayer. Let me pray for us.
The Bible open, much as we've just prayed, as we've sung. We want to see Jesus. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know him better. I pray that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which he's called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. I can't speak.
Help!
Somebody will bring me a glass of water in a moment. You can definitely pray for me. Thanks, Mark.
Last week.
She did this last week as well. A great Anglican bishop of a previous century, J.C. Ryle, wrote a book in the title of which he asked a pertinent question. Do you pray? He went on to say, I ask because a habit of prayer is one of the surest marks of a true Christian. Just as the first signs of life in a newborn baby is their starting to breathe and then cry, so the first act of men and women when they are born again is praying. It's as much a part of the new nature to pray as it is for a child to cry. They see their need of mercy and grace, they feel their emptiness and weakness, and they cry, and believers pray. But what is prayer, according to the Bible? Here's one summary sentence. It is the offering up of our desires to God for things agreeable to his will, in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. Or more simply, it is humbly asking God for the things he's promised we can have and told us to ask him for in Christ's name. However, most Christians find it hard to pray. Many of us would say, I wish I prayed more, or I wish I prayed better. And we know on the one hand, prayer is one of the chief characteristics of a Christian, on the other, it's one of the chief areas of frustration in the Christian life. Perhaps then you can identify with some of these statements. I sometimes feel like my prayers just don't get past the ceiling. Why should we ask God for things that he knows we need already? What is the point in praying for things that have been determined beforehand? I can't keep my mind from wandering when I pray. Can we really change God's mind? My prayers seem like a lot of repetition. They simply lack life. Does God answer everyone's prayers? I don't know if you've thought any of those thoughts. It's not the practice of praying, the hows and whens that we're going to consider this morning, the battles with busyness or laziness or even staleness. Now, what we're addressing is the more fundamental problem that stems from a lack of understanding who God is and what changes as we pray. I'm going to suggest two principles. The first is that the better we know God, the more we will likely pray according to who he is. My wife knows me well. We've been married 11 years. She's fairly confident, and I think I would be for her, that for most things we could answer for each other in any situation and be right. It must be the same with us and God. we should know him well enough to pray in line with his will. So the better we know God, the more our prayers will reflect who he is. The second principle is that prayer is less about us changing God and more about God changing us. You may have heard that great refrain, prayer changes things. But the question is, who does it change and what does the changing? What we've been looking at in this January series on Sundays is the great doctrine of God's sovereignty, that he's over and above all things as their creator, Lord, and judge. He is so sovereign that nothing takes place in his creation without his purposing it. Nothing can escape the outermost boundary of his control. His sovereignty is not limited in any way by the things he's made. He's not dependent on us or anything or for anything. We could say, and I did earlier on in this series, there are no maverick molecules, let alone anything larger, running around that can act outside the will of God. And as a Baptist preacher once put it, C.H. Spurgeon, I believe that every particle of dust that dances on a sunbeam doesn't move an atom more or less than God wishes. I believe that the fall of the leaves from a tree is as fully ordained as the tumbling of an avalanche. Now that should be a great comfort to us, because it means that what God has said can be trusted. He can be relied on. Say something tragic happens to you or a friend. How are you going to think about it? There's a death in the family, a broken relationship, someone, chronic ill health. Christians can be confident that none of it is meaningless or random. It all fits under God's supreme sovereignty over the universe. There will never be a spanner in the works that will upset God's purpose and plan for it. The Bible insists that God is also good, unreservedly good, and his good and perfect purpose for the world is being brought about just as he intended. If any of it were out of his control, he would not be God in any meaningful sense. Last week we saw that when evil things happen that we intend, God can and does intend them for good. We may not understand that good or how it will work out, but a confidence in the sovereignty of God makes sense of the world we live in, even in the darkest spots, in the way that no other worldview does. It was evil to crucify Christ, and yet God intended it for good, the saving of many lives. So how does God being sovereign inform our prayers? Here's a mundane illustration. I put a tie on this morning. I don't often do that, but I didn't give it an enormous amount of thought. I thought, what will go with this shirt, and what won't? What will be least likely to offend those who have to look at it? It was my choice, and yet we could say that before the foundations of the world were set, God decreed that on this day I would be wearing this tie at this time. I'm responsible. God is sovereign. Here I am with this tie on. But there were many means that God used to see to it that this would be the tie that I'm wearing today. And it's the means that I want us to think about. In order for me to be wearing this tie, loads of other things needed to happen. It needed transporting to the shop. It needed manufacturing. The silk it's made from needed harvesting, weaving, dyeing, and then cutting and sewing into shape. All these things needed to happen for me to be able to choose it off my tie rack this morning. And we can say that before the foundations of the world were set, God decreed in his will that I'd be wearing this tie today. Now, it's that reality that has a lot to say about our own efforts in prayer. God's providence, his careful overseeing of all the different circumstances of the silk in the tie and my particular life, are the means he has used and continues to use in the exercise of his sovereignty. God has intended that certain events will happen, but he's also decreed that these events will come to pass through the means he has appointed. God has appointed some people to be saved. But he's also decreed that they shall be saved through the preaching of the gospel and the prayers of believers. Gospel preaching is one means God uses, praying is another. He's decreed the means as well as the end, and one of those means, we're talking about today, is our prayers. Now that loads up prayer with the eternal value, doesn't it? It counters any concern that prayer is pointless. When we pray, we are being intimately involved in God's plan for the universe. How does God's providence, his sovereignty, impact the way that we think about our praying? Three things to hold together in your mind. When we pray, we are not telling God something that he doesn't already know. It can't be that something has slipped past him, or that he's forgotten something, or that his attention needs bringing back to the task in hand by our prayers, in the way that a schoolchild who's daydreaming in class needs their attention bringing back to the teacher. That means we should never hesitate to pray about something for fear that bringing it up will bring it to God's attention when we rather it didn't. He knows everything anyway. That should loosen our lips in prayer. Secondly, we're not setting out to change God's mind either. Now, this is important. If the plan he established before was somehow in need of our advice, that's what we'd be thinking. As though we could say to God, have you thought of this, God? And he might say, well, no, actually. If I had thought of that, maybe I wouldn't have done it this way. I'll go back and change things. That is not how God works. He's not like that. There is nothing one would be able to bring to God that would change the way he is doing things. Thirdly, we're not trying to move God to love people more. Now, this is a hard truth, especially when we find ourselves praying for someone going through a particularly tough situation. We may not voice it or even think it, but the idea that as we pray, we're helping God to love the person more may lurk in the background. Well, it shouldn't. When we are mystified by what God is doing in a situation, it seems as if his concern for suffering is outweighed by ours. We need to be reminded that we don't love others more than God loves them. He loved the world so much, he sent his Son. The world knows no greater love than that. So the question still goes, if we're not telling God something he doesn't know, and we're not changing his mind, and we're not persuading him to love more, then how can we be confident we're not wasting our time? How can we be sure prayer isn't superfluous or redundant if God is sovereign? Or to put the question another way, how do our prayers matter? If God is in control, and his plan predates everything we encounter in this world, then what is the place for prayer? We need an answer for that, otherwise we're going to grind to a halt and not pray. And the place to turn is Scripture. Psalm 106 recounts the story, the history of Moses standing in the breach, which you can read in Deuteronomy 9 and 10. When the people of God made and worshipped a golden calf at the foot of the mountain on which God was giving Moses the Ten Commandments, the anger of the Lord burned against his people. Let me read those verses again. These verses record what happened and why it was the people were not destroyed in a moment. At Horeb, verse 19 of 106, they made a calf and worshipped an idol cast from metal. They exchanged their glory for an image of a bull which eats grass. They forgot the God who saved them, who'd done great things in Egypt, miracles in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. So he said he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him, to keep his wrath from destroying them. The psalmist says God would have destroyed them had not Moses stood in the breach. So what does he standing in the breach mean? Well, he was praying. Moses prayed and he asked God to spare them, even though they deserved to be destroyed. Excuse me. His appeal was humble and yet rightly confident of trusting God to keep his promise to take a people into the land. God's wrath was real. He was ready to destroy them had not Moses prayed. Moses prayed and he didn't. That sounds like he's changed God's mind, doesn't it? On the one hand, we have a sovereign God who is in control of an ancient and perfect plan where there is not a speck of dust that moves one atom out of its place apart from his authority. And on the other hand, we have Moses standing in the breach and praying with what seems like direct effect on God's plan. So what is going on? What are we to make of it? God is sovereign on the one hand. Prayer seems to play a part in God's plan on the other. And if you hold those two things together, we're most of the way there. The solution is that God, who set his plan in stone before the earth was created, has included the prayers of his people in his purposes. In his plan to accomplish his will. He planned that family and friends, if you're a believer, would pray for you that you might come to Christ, and that would be intricately part of God's plan to bring you to saving faith. God planned that the church family at Christchurch would have a prayer meeting this coming Wednesday, God willing. And he planned who would be there and what we'd be praying about and for, and just how those prayers would be used by him to bring about his eternal purposes. And we trust, including the saving of folk from this part of Sawston. Just because I don't know exactly, and I don't have God's knowledge of everything, doesn't rule me out from being obedient and counting it a joy to pray for the things that God has said he would accomplish. God is bringing about his purposes perfectly, and the astonishing thing about prayer is that we are invited to be included in those purposes by praying. So prayer is actually quite ordinary on account of it being just like any of the other means which God uses to accomplish his will, like preaching, for instance. But it is extraordinary in that it is for every believer. It is not limited to the forms we may have got used to. It is talking to God and asking him for things that he's promised to give us. There's no barrier. The door is open for us all to take part in the great commission he has given us. Now, I admit it's fairly tough to think about, but let's try it for a moment. It is the very fact that God is sovereign over everything that draws me to pray. As I carve out the time and I settle down, I can rejoice that God has provided me with a way to be involved in his plan. Not only that, prayer is therefore not to be thought of as laboriously dragging God into line with my will, with what I think is right. And isn't that too easily the way we think about prayer? It's not that. If I pray, then God will. If I don't, then he won't. Don't we think about prayer like that? Well, we shouldn't. That kind of thinking is off-beam. And it'll increase our guilt and our sense of seeing prayer as a work and a burden. It shouldn't be that. We're to come at prayer from another angle. It is because we grasp his sovereignty over the world and the privilege of being involved in his plans that we'll pray. It aligns us with what God wants. In Revelation chapter 8, you might want to turn to it. I'm going to read verses 1 to 5 in a moment. John is being shown the end of a series of visions which will culminate in him seeing the end of the age. The end of the period before Christ comes back. Vivid apocalyptic writing. Here's what he sees. Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer, with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, and flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Strikingly, what John says he saw immediately preceding the end of the age wasn't a well-developed evangelism tool with which to spread the gospel. A glorious Christianity Explored course being run out to millions. He didn't see that. What he saw were the prayers of the saints ascending to God on high, which then bring about the end of the age and a second coming of Christ. So that single most important event in human history that's yet to happen, the return of Christ, will occur as a result of God's people praying for it. And we'll do that in a moment. And we do it most Sundays when we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It is our prayers as we pray in line with God's will that John saw ascending on high and bringing about God's purposes. He's planned it that way. Prayer, then, is the means closest to God's heart for carrying out his own will. Far from proving an impulse not to pray, God's providence, his sovereignty, helps us to pray. So, for instance, when Daniel is praying, he reads in the Bible, in the book of Jeremiah, that the people will remain in captivity for 70 years, in Daniel 9. So he takes what God has said will happen, and then he prays that the people, after 70 years, will be able to return to Jerusalem. He sees what God has said he'll do, and then he takes that as grounds for praying that it will unfold as promised. Daniel knows that God has established prayer in order to carry out his will. He views a promise in the Bible as an invitation an instruction to his prayer life. That's why a right definition of prayer, when we're talking about petition anyway, is asking God for things that he's already promised to give us. Now that is another great help for us in prayer, isn't it? Because he's sovereign and has recorded his promises to us in Scripture, we can scour the pages of the Bible, find the promises he's made to us, and then pray that he'll do them. He'll keep them. Try to think about a few at breakfast this morning. If anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask God, and it will be given to him. Pray for wisdom. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like the wise man who built his house on the rock. If you want to be wise? Hear God's word. Do them. Pray that you'll be able to do so. God uses our prayers to bring about the very promises he's made to us. So let's pray. The sovereignty of God is an encouragement to pray. Who of us would like to pray to a God who wasn't in complete control? Can you imagine a government that is in crisis admits, actually, we don't have the ability to do anything about this. We haven't a clue what the answer is. We wouldn't have any confidence in a government like that. And God, thankfully, is not like that. He is not out of control or unwilling or incompetent. Because he's in control and involves us in his plan, he listens to our prayers. We can boldly go to him with our requests, not in order to tell him something he doesn't know, but because he's foreordained to use the prayers of his people, we can pray that he will accomplish his will through them. Now, as that process of knowing God better through his word, understanding what is promised to be and do for his people, and then appealing to him to act on the word he's given us, that draws us, inclines us, and crucially changes us to be dependent and praying people as God wants us to be. I said at the start, we need to know God better in order to pray in line with his will. In fact, that we pray is a sign that we believe and know God is sovereign. And the flip side of that is, when we aren't praying, we aren't believing God is sovereign. We don't know God well enough. There's no more clear mark that we know God for who he is than we'll pray patiently, persistently, hopefully, and gratefully. Who of us doesn't want to have a close walk with God? Who doesn't want to and crave for a vivid and real and tangible involvement in his purposes for the world? We want those things, don't we? Well, we have to look no further than dependent, humble, Bible-aligned, promise-claiming prayer. We want our hearts set on fire for God, then we'll pray. If we're struggling with ungodly desires, then we should pray. If we realize we're just not thankful to God, it's likely that we're not praying. Now, a sobering thought for us as we draw to a close is that our lack of prayer could indicate one of two things. That we don't believe God is sovereign and that he involves us in his purposes in this way. Now, if that's the case, cry out to God to help you in your unbelief. Mind Scripture for the confirmation that God is sovereign. Go over these sermons we've been looking at this last month. And let that lead you to pray to our unboundedly gracious and loving God. It might be you can see it in this way. If we're not praying, actually we think we're capable. We think we can do things in our own strength. We aren't depending on a God to bring about his purposes. Not praying is not depending on him. It's assuming that I'm capable on my own. And the loudest message, if the Bible could reasonably claim to be, surely is no, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, by my work, by my decree, God says, is my purpose accomplished. So let's appeal to him to do his work. Prayer in his people, in his church, is the clearest working out of God's sovereignty in our lives. If we're praying for the conversion of friends and family, we're demonstrating a belief in God's sovereignty over whether they'll be saved or perish. By praying, we're acknowledging that God's sovereign purposes are being worked out through our actions and decisions. We have decided to pray. You've set aside the time. You've put aside distractions. And you've applied yourself to pray. And yet it is God's will for us to pray. We'll only pray if we think God will listen to us and act upon our prayers. So go over what the Bible says about God's sovereignty and be convinced by it. The more we're convinced, the more we'll pray. And if we're finding prayer a struggle, then let's read lots of the passages about God's sovereignty. We should recognize that prayer is to Christians what breathing is to newborn babies. It's a sign of life. It's a mark of our dependence on God. And mysteriously, wonderfully, excitingly, it's been foreordained from the beginning of time that our prayers are significant in the eternal purposes of God. We long to leave our mark on the world, don't we? Well, let's lift our sights to leaving our mark on eternity and get down to praying to the God who is sovereign. There'll be time to think about those things for a moment or two, and I'll pray now, and let's have conversation about that. Come to me if there are questions afterwards. Let's pray. He said he would not destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to keep his wrath from destroying them. Our Father, we find it hard to get our heads around the fact that you are sovereign and we are involved in your sovereign purposes as we pray. May we see that truth as an invitation, a generous and kind goodness of yours towards us. And may we trust that you are using us in your purposes as we pray. Help us to decide to pray, and as we do that, to rejoice that you've decided beforehand we'd be involved in your plan. Please help us to overcome these hurdles to prayer and to demonstrate that we're alive and depending on you as we pray. Thank you for the grace that we can be sure of, and we pray that we'd see prayer, therefore, not as a work, but as a joyful privilege. Help us in our weakness and involve us in your great purposes, I pray. For God's name's sake, amen.
Psalm 106, verses 19 to 23. At Horeb, they made a calf and worshipped an idol cast from metal. They exchanged their glory for an image of a bull which eats grass. They forgot the God who saved them, who had done great things in Egypt, miracles in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. So he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to keep his wrath from destroying them.
Talking about God's sovereignty and prayer. Let me pray for us.
The Bible open, much as we've just prayed, as we've sung. We want to see Jesus. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know him better. I pray that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which he's called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. I can't speak.
Help.
Somebody will bring me a glass of water in a moment. You can definitely pray for me. Thanks, Mark. She did this last week as well. A great Anglican bishop of a previous century, J.C. Ryle, wrote a book in the title of which he asked a pertinent question. Do you pray? He went on to say, I ask because a habit of prayer is one of the surest marks of a true Christian. Just as the first signs of life in a newborn baby is they're starting to breathe and then cry, so the first act of men and women when they are born again is praying. It's as much a part of the new nature to pray as it is for a child to cry. They see their need of mercy and grace, they feel their emptiness and weakness, and they cry, and believers pray. But what is prayer, according to the Bible? Here's one summary sentence. It is the offering up of our desires to God for things agreeable to his will, in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. Or more simply, it is humbly asking God for the things he's promised we can have and told us to ask him for in Christ's name. However, most Christians find it hard to pray. Many of us would say, I wish I prayed more, or I wish I prayed better. And we know on the one hand, prayer is one of the chief characteristics of a Christian, on the other, it's one of the chief areas of frustration in the Christian life. Perhaps then you can identify with some of these statements. I sometimes feel like my prayers just don't get past the ceiling. Why should we ask God for things that he knows we need already? What is the point in praying for things that have been determined beforehand? I can't keep my mind from wandering when I pray. Can we really change God's mind? My prayers seem like a lot of repetition. They simply lack life. Does God answer everyone's prayers? I don't know if you've thought any of those thoughts. It's not the practice of praying, the hows and whens that we're going to consider this morning, the battles with busyness or laziness or even staleness. Now, what we're addressing is the more fundamental problem that stems from a lack of understanding who God is and what changes as we pray. I'm going to suggest two principles. The first is that the better we know God, the more we will likely pray according to who he is. My wife knows me well. We've been married 11 years. She's fairly confident, and I think I would be for her, that for most things we could answer for each other in any situation and be right. It must be the same with us and God. We should know him well enough to pray in line with his will. So the better we know God, the more our prayers will reflect who he is. The second principle is that prayer is less about us changing God and more about God changing us. You may have heard that great refrain, prayer changes things. But the question is, who does it change and what does the changing? What we've been looking at in this January series on Sundays is the great doctrine of God's sovereignty. That he's over and above all things as their creator, Lord, and judge. He is so sovereign that nothing takes place in his creation without his purposing it. Nothing can escape the outermost boundary of his control. His sovereignty is not limited in any way by the things he's made. He's not dependent on us or anything or for anything. We could say, and I did earlier on in this series, there are no maverick molecules, let alone anything larger, running around that can act outside the will of God. And as a Baptist preacher once put it, C.H. Spurgeon, I believe that every particle of dust that dances on a sunbeam doesn't move an atom more or less than God wishes. I believe that the fall of the leaves from a tree is as fully ordained as the tumbling of an avalanche. Now that should be a great comfort to us, because it means that what God has said can be trusted. He can be relied on. Say something tragic happens to you or a friend. How are you going to think about it? There's a death in the family, a broken relationship, someone, chronic ill health. Christians can be confident that none of it is meaningless or random. It all fits under God's supreme sovereignty over the universe. There will never be a spanner in the works that will upset God's purpose and plan for it. The Bible insists that God is also good, unreservedly good, and his good and perfect purpose for the world is being brought about just as he intended. If any of it were out of his control, he would not be God in any meaningful sense. Last week we saw that when evil things happen that we intend, God can and does intend them for good. We may not understand that good or how it will work out, but a confidence in the sovereignty of God makes sense of the world we live in, even in the darkest spots, in the way that no other worldview does. It was evil to crucify Christ, and yet God intended it for good, the saving of many lives. So how does God being sovereign inform our prayers? Here's a mundane illustration. I put a tie on this morning. I don't often do that, but I didn't give it an enormous amount of thought. I thought, what will go with this shirt, and what won't? What will be least likely to offend those who have to look at it? It was my choice, and yet we could say that before the foundations of the world were set, God decreed that on this day I would be wearing this tie at this time. I'm responsible. God is sovereign. Here I am with this tie on. But there were many means that God used to see to it that this would be the tie that I'm wearing today. And it's the means that I want us to think about. In order for me to be wearing this tie, loads of other things needed to happen. It needed transporting to the shop. It needed manufacturing. The silk it's made from needed harvesting, weaving, dyeing, and then cutting and sewing into shape. All these things needed to happen for me to be able to choose it off my tie rack this morning. And we can say that before the foundations of the world were set, God decreed in his will that I'd be wearing this tie today. Now, it's that reality that has a lot to say about our own efforts in prayer. God's providence, his careful overseeing of all the different circumstances of the silk in the tie and my particular life, are the means he has used and continues to use in the exercise of his sovereignty. God has intended that certain events will happen, but he's also decreed that these events will come to pass through the means he has appointed. God has appointed some people to be saved. But he's also decreed that they shall be saved through the preaching of the gospel and the prayers of believers. Gospel preaching is one means God uses, praying is another. He's decreed the means as well as the end, and one of those means, we're talking about today, is our prayers. Now that loads up prayer with the eternal value, doesn't it? It counters any concern that prayer is pointless. When we pray, we are being intimately involved in God's plan for the universe. How does God's providence, his sovereignty, impact the way that we think about our praying? Three things to hold together in your mind. When we pray, we are not telling God something that he doesn't already know. It can't be that something has slipped past him, or that he's forgotten something, or that his attention needs bringing back to the task in hand by our prayers, in the way that a schoolchild who's daydreaming in class needs their attention bringing back to the teacher. That means we should never hesitate to pray about something for fear that bringing it up will bring it to God's attention when we rather it didn't. He knows everything anyway. That should loosen our lips in prayer. Secondly, we're not setting out to change God's mind either. Now, this is important. If the plan he established before were somehow in need of our advice, that's what we'd be thinking. As though we could say to God, have you thought of this, God? And he might say, well, no, actually. If I had thought of that, maybe I wouldn't have done it this way. I'll go back and change things. That is not how God works. He's not like that. There is nothing one would be able to bring to God that would change the way he is doing things. Thirdly, we're not trying to move God to love people more. Now, this is a hard truth, especially when we find ourselves praying for someone going through a particularly tough situation. We may not voice it or even think it, but the idea that as we pray, we're helping God to love the person more may lurk in the background. Well, it shouldn't. When we are mystified by what God is doing in a situation, it seems as if his concern for suffering is outweighed by ours. We need to be reminded that we don't love others more than God loves them. He loved the world so much, he sent his Son. The world knows no greater love than that. So the question still goes, if we're not telling God something he doesn't know, and we're not changing his mind, and we're not persuading him to love more, then how can we be confident we're not wasting our time? How can we be sure prayer isn't superfluous or redundant if God is sovereign? Or to put the question another way, how do our prayers matter? If God is in control, and his plan predates everything we encounter in this world, then what is the place for prayer? We need an answer for that, otherwise we're going to grind to a halt and not pray. and the place to turn is Scripture. Psalm 106 recounts the story, the history of Moses standing in the breach, which you can read in Deuteronomy 9 and 10. When the people of God made and worshipped a golden calf at the foot of the mountain on which God was giving Moses the Ten Commandments, the anger of the Lord burned against his people. Let me read those verses again. These verses record what happened and why it was the people were not destroyed in a moment. At Horeb, verse 19 of 106, they made a calf and worshipped an idol cast from metal. They exchanged their glory for an image of a bull which eats grass. They forgot the God who saved them, who'd done great things in Egypt, miracles in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. So he said he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to keep his wrath from destroying them? The psalmist says God would have destroyed them had not Moses stood in the breach. So what does he standing in the breach mean? Well, he was praying. Moses prayed and he asked God to spare them, even though they deserved to be destroyed. Excuse me. His appeal was humble and yet rightly confident of trusting God to keep his promise to take a people into the land. God's wrath was real. He was ready to destroy them had not Moses prayed. Moses prayed and he didn't. That sounds like he's changed God's mind, doesn't it? On the one hand, we have a sovereign God who is in control of an ancient and perfect plan where there is not a speck of dust that moves one atom out of its place apart from his authority. And on the other hand, we have Moses standing in the breach and praying with what seems like direct effect on God's plan. So what is going on? What are we to make of it? God is sovereign on the one hand. Prayer seems to play a part in God's plan on the other. And if you hold those two things together, we're most of the way there. The solution is that God, who set his plan in stone before the earth was created, has included the prayers of his people in his purposes, in his plan to accomplish his will. He planned that family and friends, if you're a believer, would pray for you that you might come to Christ, and that would be intricately part of God's plan to bring you to saving faith. God planned that the church family at Christ Church would have a prayer meeting this coming Wednesday, God willing. And he planned who would be there and what we'd be praying about and for, and just how those prayers would be used by him to bring about his eternal purposes. And we trust, including the saving of folk from this part of Sawston. Just because I don't know exactly and I don't have God's knowledge of everything, doesn't rule me out from being obedient and counting it a joy to pray for the things that God has said he would accomplish. God is bringing about his purposes perfectly, and the astonishing thing about prayer is that we are invited to be included in those purposes by praying. So prayer is actually quite ordinary on account of it being just like any of the other means which God uses to accomplish his will, like preaching, for instance. But it is extraordinary in that it is for every believer. It is not limited to the forms we may have got used to. It is talking to God and asking him for things that he's promised to give us. There's no barrier. The door is open for us all to take part in the great commission he has given us. Now, I admit it's fairly tough to think about, but let's try it for a moment. It is the very fact that God is sovereign over everything that draws me to pray. As I carve out the time and I settle down, I can rejoice that God has provided me with a way to be involved in his plan. Not only that, prayer is therefore not to be thought of as laboriously dragging God into line with my will, with what I think is right. And isn't that too easily the way we think about prayer? It's not that. If I pray, then God will. If I don't, then he won't. Don't we think about prayer like that? Well, we shouldn't. That kind of thinking is off-beam, and it'll increase our guilt and our sense of seeing prayer as a work and a burden. It shouldn't be that. We're to come at prayer from another angle. It is because we grasp his sovereignty over the world and the privilege of being involved in his plans that we'll pray. It aligns us with what God wants. In Revelation chapter 8, you might want to turn to it, I'm going to read verses 1 to 5 in a moment, John is being shown the end of a series of visions which will culminate in him seeing the end of the age. The end of the period before Christ comes back. Vivid apocalyptic writing. Here's what he sees. Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer, with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, and flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Strikingly, what John says he saw immediately preceding the end of the age wasn't a well-developed evangelism tool with which to spread the gospel. A glorious Christianity Explored course being run out to millions. He didn't see that. What he saw were the prayers of the saints ascending to God on high, which then bring about the end of the age and a second coming of Christ. So that single most important event in human history that is yet to happen, the return of Christ, will occur as a result of God's people praying for it. And we'll do that in a moment. And we do it most Sundays when we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It is our prayers as we pray in line with God's will that John saw ascending on high and bringing about God's purposes. He's planned it that way. Prayer, then, is the means closest to God's heart for carrying out his own will. Far from proving an impulse not to pray, God's providence, his sovereignty, helps us to pray. So, for instance, when Daniel is praying, he reads in the Bible, in the book of Jeremiah, that the people will remain in captivity for 70 years, in Daniel 9. So he takes what God has said will happen, and then he prays that the people, after 70 years, will be able to return to Jerusalem. He sees what God has said he'll do, and then he takes that as grounds for praying that it will unfold as promised. Daniel knows that God has established prayer in order to carry out his will. He views a promise in the Bible as an invitation, an instruction to his prayer life. That's why a right definition of prayer, when we're talking about petition anyway, is asking God for things that he's already promised to give us. Now that is another great help for us in prayer, isn't it? Because he